If you have your Bibles this evening, turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We are going to cover quite a bit of ground this evening. We'll be beginning in verse 11 of Acts chapter 16. There's an old saying that goes, where the rubber meets the road. And it refers to when theory meets real life. Well, in tonight's message, Paul's missionary team discovered what it means when the word hits the world. When God's word and God's grace meets real life in some very unusual situations, bringing forth maybe the most unlikely people that come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mission in Philippi, as we're going to read in this chapter, begins with an unorthodox beginning. Look at verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Troas was a seaport where we left Paul and his team in our last message. It was there where Paul received a vision from a man of Macedonia calling, saying, please come to Macedonia and help us. So they get on the ship. It says that they sailed straight to Neapolis via the island of Samothrace. Now, if you look at a map and you drew a line from Troas to Neapolis, you see that Samothrace is a little bit offline from that. But it was an island where often ships would port for the night. They would dock because they didn't have the light to see, and so they would wait until morning. It does say that the trip took 2 days, which means that the winds were favorable, because later in Acts they make the same trip and it took five. So everything was going well for them as they are approaching Macedonia. There's an old Celtic benediction that offers this delightful blessing, and may the wind always be at your back. And in the days of wind-powered travel, seafarers could hope for no greater fortune than to have the wind blowing them exactly in the direction they needed to go. Otherwise, it was a lot of hard work of rowing and steering in order to get to your destination. Anyone who loves sailing can appreciate that metaphor. There's nothing more exhilarating than to have a full sail set and to have a strong prevailing wind pushing the ship with ease. And I'm sure that as Paul and his missionary team had been waiting and wondering what God wanted them to do, we saw how there were many closed doors before this door opened. Now it feels like we're on the move. This is where God wants us. And I'm sure they were feeling pretty good about that. Pardon the mixed metaphor, but having the wind at your back is the exact opposite of having to stop at closed doors, as we saw last week. Verse 12 says that they went to Philippi, which was a Roman colony. That meant it was a Rome away from Rome. The citizens there were Roman citizens, and many of them were retired military soldiers of the Roman army. They were granted a lifetime exemption from taxation for living in the colony of Philippi. I know many residents of Illinois are saying, sign me up. I'd like to live there myself. They were very loyal to the Roman government, and they gave honor to the emperor. But it was a very Roman city. Now, between Neapolis and Philippi, which was about 10 miles apart, there was a steep mountain ridge. From the top of this rise, they could easily see Philippi from the spur of another hill intercepting the Via Ignatia. This was the Roman road that connected Europe to Asia, and was you can still see parts of it today. The Roman highway system was truly magnificent. And as I think I mentioned in a previous message, many of those roads are still in better condition than the highways we see in our country today. Philippi had been a small village, but it was transformed into a military stronghold around 357 BC by Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. He is the one that made this city important. He used it to control nearby gold mines. It had a strategic location. It was inland far enough, but it was close enough to the sea. And it had robust agriculture and gold mining industries. It was also the site of a famous school of medicine. And many believe that if Luke was not a citizen, was not born and raised in Philippi, he may have gone to Philippi to study medicine. We know he was a physician, and every indication of the book of Acts would suggest that Philippi was his hometown. And you even see that in the text where it says, "We sailed," and "we went to Philippi." Luke is including himself in Paul's entourage as they go. Luke notes that it is a leading city in that district of Macedonia. It wasn't actually the capital. That designation belonged to Amphipolis, which was about 35 miles southwest. But Luke, I think, is just showing a little civic pride here. he loved his town, and it certainly was an important city. It was famous in Roman history. Near Philippi was fought the battle in 42 BC, which resulted in the victory of Mark Antony and Octavian, who would later become Caesar Augustus, as they defeated Brutus and Cassius, who assassinated Julius Caesar. When they tracked them down and defeated them, it was right outside of Philippi. Some of those soldiers who fought in that battle may indeed have settled in Philippi. And so you see that Philippi was an important town to the Romans in that area. Now, Luke goes on in verse 13. "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who were gathered there." Philippi was very different from the other cities where Paul would go and preach the gospel, because his normal route would be to go first to the Jewish synagogue. He would always have an opening there. He was known as a famous rabbi, and any synagogue would be glad to have him come and speak. But there wasn't one in Philippi. The reason they had to go outside the city gate and down by the river is because there was no synagogue. Now, you only needed 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. So what does that tell you about Philippi? They didn't have a lot of Jews. They had very few Jewish men in particular. Now, it didn't matter how many women you had to have 10 Jewish men. It appears that the local gathering of Jewish people and those who were called God-fearers, those who maybe were not Jewish by ancestry but were interested in following the Jewish religion, were primarily women. And this group of women would meet outside the city, down by the river. There were a lot of Jewish rituals that involved washing and cleansing, and so having a river nearby would be good for that. They were outside of town. We're going to see later on that Philippi was a bit prejudiced against Jews. So maybe they felt that they needed to get out of town if they were going to worship together. And I just want to point out here something that I believe has always been the case throughout church history. If it hasn't been for faithful women following Christ, I doubt that the Church of Jesus Christ would be in existence today. And I most definitely say that about our own church here. Going through the history of Texas Christian Church, there were times when there was no preacher, There was times when there were few people coming. They never did close the doors, but boy, it got awfully close. But in those times, what I saw in my research was it was the women of the church that kept these doors open. And at times, it was the women of the church who had to take on positions of leadership in order for the church to stay open. Now, we can debate all we want about women's position in the church as far as God's word and scripture and his ideal, but the truth of the matter is, too often, it is only the women who will be faithful enough to keep the church going. And I thank God for those faithful women. Maybe if more of us men would stand up and take the leadership roles God intended us to have, you wouldn't have the issue of women that have to assume those positions. Get off that soapbox. So, Paul meets with the women that are gathering there. Verse 14 introduces one specific one. One of these listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Lydia was not a resident of Philippi. We find out later she was came from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira, you might remember, is one of the seven cities to whom the book of Revelation was addressed. And she was from that area of Asia Minor. Very interestingly, that was an area that Paul and Silas tried to go into, and the Lord closed the door. But here they go to Philippi and run into a resident of Thyatira, and it's very possible that this woman, Lydia, may have taken the gospel from Philippi back home to Thyatira and started the church there. Because we have no record anywhere of Paul ever being to Thyatira. And yet at the time John wrote Revelation, there was a church there. So that's where she had come from. Now, it's possible that Lydia was not her actual name. Because where she came from, the city of Thyatira, was in the former kingdom of Lydia. And so it may have been that she was known as the Lydian lady. So Lydia may have been a nickname more than a personal name. The only reason I mention that is that sometimes she is identified with some of the women who are named in the book of Philippians. She may have been Eudia and Syntyche. She may have been one of those two, or she may have been another one that Paul names. We're not sure. So Lydia may have been her actual name. It may have been kind of a nickname. She was a successful businesswoman. Thyatira was a city renowned for its purple dye. Obviously, she had some taste. There's an inscription for the existence of a guild of purple merchants in Philippi. So very likely, Lydia would bring her merchandise from Thyatira to Philippi and sell it there. Now, she did have a home in Philippi, and that became the meeting place for the early church there. But it appears that she traveled back and forth. And she was not herself Jewish, but she was one of these God-fearers, a worshiper of God. She was not fully a proselyte, but she openly worshiped with the Jews. She was obviously seeking truth. Now, Luke tells us the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. How do we understand that phrase? Are we reading about predestination here? Clint Gill explains that God is in control to maneuver, guide, pry open, and intrude himself into the normal human processes. This is the point of Luke's presentation of the facts of this case. Even with educated men such as Luke and Paul, the gospel depends for its opening and success on divine participation. Access to the human heart lies outside even the apostles' know-how. God, not men, opens men's hearts. He makes them open and receptive when, as Lydia, they are seeking him in prayer. Yet, To open the heart does not mean that one's whose heart has been opened will be converted. A heart opened is not necessarily a heart won. An open heart indicates that a person is in a frame of mind to listen to the gospel, but the decision is left with the hearer. Once again, you see, it's not a question of predestination or free will. It's predestination and free will. They both exist. God works, humans respond, and both are seen in this case. So Lydia decides she's going to follow Christ. So we move on to verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. That's an interesting choice of words that Luke uses here. Once Lydia and her family come to Christ, and when it says household there, we don't know if that means servants, children, we don't know for sure, but whoever was living with her came to Christ on their own. I don't want you to imagine, and we'll get into this a little later in this chapter as well, one person can't make a decision for an entire household. Each person must accept Christ themselves, and that's what happened here. But when that happened, Lydia said, please come, stay at my house. Now that's an invitation, to which I'm sure Paul and Silas and his team were very gracious and said, oh, you don't have to do that. That's okay. But then it says, she persuaded us. That is a very, very strong word in the original Greek language. Some render that she insisted. One commentator even said, she twisted the evangelist's arms. She was not going to take no for an answer. You are going to come to my house. And they did. And I'm sure that Lydia's hospitality served as a catalyst for the other Christians who would join them and become that congregation there. And you're going to find later on that there was no church that was more supportive of the Apostle Paul than the church at Philippi. And I think it probably began with the example of Lydia, a successful businesswoman whose life was changed by God, and she opened up her home, her heart, and her material possessions to be used by the Lord. I think she leaves us an example that we can follow. So far, so good, right? The mission in Philippi may have had an unorthodox beginning, but you know, it's going, it's moving along. So there's nothing going wrong, right? Well, not so fast. Verse 16 continues. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by this fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command that you come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. We go now from a wealthy businesswoman to a slave girl. And this slave girl was being used by her owners to make money. Kent Hughes describes her as a clairvoyant owned by spiritual pimps who sold her metaphysical powers. She wasn't making money off of it, they were. And they owned her. Now, literally what Luke says here is that she had a python spirit. It refers to a mythical snake worshipped at Delphi and associated with the Delphi Oracle. The term python came to be used of persons through whom this spirit supposedly spoke. And since such persons spoke involuntarily, the term ventriloquist was used to describe them. Some of your Bibles might even say that. Or maybe the notes will say that she was a ventriloquist. That doesn't mean she had a puppet that, you know, she threw her voice into. That meant that she was possessed by a spirit who spoke through her without her knowledge or without her permission. She was possessed by an evil spirit. Now, what she said is surprising. You would think someone possessed by a demon would be putting down Paul and Silas and trying to get people not to listen to them. But what is it she said? These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Why would a demon do that? Why draw attention to the fact that these guys are true messengers of God trying to show you the way to salvation? Well, you know, this isn't the first time that it's happened. It happened in the life of Jesus. Jesus had somebody. Happened two occasions in Luke chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. And Jesus responded in the same way Paul did. Perhaps neither wanted the gospel or the name of God to be promoted by an evil spirit. You're kind of guilty by association. And they didn't want people to think, oh, well, Christianity is one of those wacky religions where evil spirits deal with them. And so finally, Paul says, that's it. I've had it. Spirit be gone. In the name of Jesus, come out. Now, we're not exactly sure what happened next, but we do know that the spirit left her, and that's all we hear about her. It could very well be that she herself was saved and welcomed into this congregation that was building in Philippi. There is some indication, the way Luke writes this story, that she herself may have become a Christian. And if so, what an unlikely pair, you and Lydia and this slave girl. But they're worshiping together. We do know what happened next with Paul and Silas. Beginning in verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews who are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in on the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. The deliverance of this slave girl was too much for her owners, who realized that if the spirit was gone out of her, then their way of making money was gone too. In fact, Luke uses the same verb in these sentences to describe how the spirit was gone and now their money was gone. As F.F. Bruce comments, when Paul exercised the spirit that possessed her, he exercised their source of income as well. And their fury had some very unpleasant consequences for the missionaries. Now, the way the slave owners went about this is very clever. They didn't drag him before the magistrates and say, "Hey, these guys cast out an evil spirit, and now our slave can't make us money anymore." Because I'm sure the magistrates would have said, "Well, that's too bad. Push on." No, they phrased it in a different way. They concealed the real reason for their anger, which was economic, but they presented their legal charge in terms that appealed to the racism of the people. See, the Romans were very racist, and one of the groups of people they did not like were the Jews. In fact, we're told that in Rome, the Emperor Claudius kicked out all the Jews out of the city, told them to get out. And there was this kind of thinly veiled racism throughout the Roman Empire against Jews. And at this time, they associated Christians with Jews. It was just some Jewish sect. And so that was what they appealed to. They also appealed to their racial pride. Notice it says, "us Romans," "we Romans." They're trying to get us to do things that we Romans don't do. So there's pride there. There's an appeal to prejudice. And since Jews weren't really supposed to make converts of Roman citizens, this became a convenient charge to lay against Paul and Silas. Now, in a rush to judgment, and I'm wondering if maybe it was because there was a growing mob. It says the people joined in. So maybe the magistrates were feeling a little bit insecure and overwhelmed and saying, we got to do something here. They said, all right, fine. Have these guys flogged and put them in jail. And it says that they were stripped. They were beaten with rods. Okay, now this is different than what happened to Jesus before his crucifixion. That was a scourging. Being beaten with rods, it'd be more like a caning or a birching today. And Paul says this happened to him more than once. In fact, I think he says it happened three times during his career. They were beaten with rods. The officials who punished Paul and Silas were called lictors in Latin. And this is where we get the phrase, getting your licks in. And I can even remember when I was young, not my mom didn't use this term, but I knew of other parents, other people, if they were going to spank their kids, they were going to give them a licking. And I always thought, where did that come from? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. Now I get it. Now I understand where that phrase comes from. And Paul outlines in 2 Corinthians 11:25 how he was beaten with rods three times. He was given 39 lashes, which would have been the Jewish form of punishment. And that would have been closer to what Jesus experienced, except without the bits of bone and broken pottery in the thongs of leather. But so Paul had faced this many times throughout his missionary career. And after they had been severely flogged, and I doubt that Dr. Luke would have wasted words. He said they were severely flogged. They were put into the innermost cell, we would say maximum security, and their feet were put in the stocks. Now, some of you might know what the stocks are. Maybe you've been to some of those historic places where they have, you know, and there's a place with a bigger hole and then two smaller holes, and you put your head in one and the hands in the other, and you're in the stocks. And that's how people would be put for a time, and they'd have to stay there. I hear that in some places they take, you know, old rotten vegetables and throw at them where they couldn't move to protect themselves. This is a different kind of stocks. These were stocks for your feet. These were to keep your feet so that you could not get up and move. But they were also done in such a way that they spread your legs out apart so that you'd be in a cramped position. Very, very uncomfortable. Everything about what happened to them was to provide the most discomfort possible. And that's how Paul and Silas were left. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute. Aren't they doing what God wanted them to do? I mean, God brought them to Philippi, right? And they're preaching the gospel. They're doing what God wanted them to do. And now they're bleeding and locked up in jail? What's up with that? Maybe they wondered. I thought this is where God wanted us to be. But following Christ is no guarantee that everything's going to be smooth and easy. We're not always going to have smooth sailing as servants of Christ. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, expect there to be difficulties. Expect people to not like you. Expect people to hate you. Expect to be persecuted. Basically, he said, if it happened to me, it'll happen to you. And throughout church history, it has. And facing people's fury and facing their persecution does not mean that you're out of God's will. It does not mean God's punishing you. We need to understand the difference between the wrath of God against sin and the wrath of Satan against God's people. They are two distinct things, even though at the time they may feel very similar. I personally believe that's the key of understanding the book of Revelation. Yes, the book of Revelation is all about wrath. But some of the wrath is of Satan towards God's people, and some of the wrath is of God towards Satan's people. You've got to be able to distinguish the two. So what happened here to Paul and Silas is not an indication that they're out of God's will. In fact, if anything, it's an indication that they are. Now, what transpired from this unfair beating was nothing less than an undeniable blessing. Verse 25 is probably the most unexpected verse you find anywhere in Scripture, given the context. About midnight, Paul and Silas were moaning and groaning and complaining to God. Is that what your Bible says? No. No, that's not what they were doing at all. They were singing, praying and singing hymns to God. Now, we might expect what I had read, right? We might expect moaning and groaning, "Oh, God, why is this happening to me?" No, they are singing and praying. And they weren't doing it like most of us do on Sunday morning, where we don't want anybody to hear us, right? Everybody in the church sings solo. Solo, nobody else can hear. That's not what they were doing. Because it says the other prisoners were hearing. They were listening. They were, "What in the world is going on?" And I don't know if Paul and Silas could carry a tune in a bucket. It didn't matter. They were praising God in the midst of their pain. And the other prisoners were listening. Then you go on, verse 26. "Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself, we're all here.'" Certainly this is divine intervention, because the earthquake didn't kill any of the prisoners, but it very specifically opened the doors and loosened the chains. Gave them all an opportunity for freedom. And it didn't just happen to Paul and Silas, it happened to all of the inmates. All of the doors opened, all of the chains were freed. You say, well, why didn't they all escape? Well, maybe they're putting two and two together and saying, okay, these two clowns are praising their God, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake and we're all free. There must be something special about these guys. Probably superstitious in their thinking. Something magical is going on here. And it may have frightened them. I don't know for sure, but we do know they all stayed put. They weren't about to make a jailbreak. And then you have the jailer. He's snoring away until this earthquake wakes him up, and all he sees are open doors. You see, in those days, if you're a prison guard and there's an escape, you don't just get fired. You get whatever the sentence was for the prisoners who were under your care. And you know at least one of them was sentenced to death. He was going to die. So he decided, instead of going through the humiliation of a court-martial and an execution, who knows what that would entail, I'm just going to end it now. Interesting thing, I just found out this last week. In the Greco-Roman law of that time, his widow could inherit his estate without penalty if he took his own life. So that's probably what's going through his mind as he takes his sword out and about to run himself through. But Paul calls out to him and saves his life. Verse 29, "The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell, trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" All right, now I got to tell you, you read this passage and you're thinking, really, Luke? Yeah, here's this jailer, probably a retired Roman Marine, you know, complete with crew cut and all of that. You know, tough guy, and he's going to say, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, understand, that word saved in the Greek is the word sozo. It's not essentially a religious word. And he may not have had a spiritual thought in asking the question. He may have been asking, how can I escape the death penalty for allowing prisoners to escape? Or he might have been saying, how can I be saved from the mess that I'm in? But keying on that word, Paul answers him in a way that maybe he wasn't expecting. Paul turns it around and says, well, if you want to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That may not have been the answer the jailer was expecting, but it was the answer he needed. And throughout our world today, people are saying, what must I do to be saved? And we'd better have an answer. They may not phrase it that way. They may not even understand that their problem is primarily spiritual. But they know something's missing, and they may see something in you that draws them to say, what have you got that I haven't got? How can you go through life and the circumstances you face without being a basket case? They may not even know what their need is. But when they ask the question, we'd better have an answer. And they did. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved and your household. Once again, not suggesting that his decision enabled everybody in his house to be saved. We cannot be saved by proxy. Each sinner must trust Christ personally. But the phrase means your household will be saved if they also believe. This is not just an offer for you alone. It's an offer for your whole family. And if they believe, they will be saved. And apparently that's what happened. All of his family were baptized. And he took them home and set them down to a meal. Now the next morning, the city officials decide to let Paul and Silas go. Whether they were aware of the earthquake, we have no idea. Since they didn't have CNN back there with a reporter on scene and 24-hour news going on, it's likely they didn't even know what had happened. They're just thinking, okay, we locked these guys up overnight, we'll let them go. Paul's saying, not so fast. In verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with this order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. I'm sure he's happy. He's excited. Hey, you guys have been let free. This is a good thing. And Paul says, uh-uh. We're not going anywhere. Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. Boy, those words are so powerful. They had no idea Paul and Silas were Roman citizens and everything they did to them was illegal. You could not beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Now, if they weren't Roman citizens, then you'd do whatever you wanted. But they were Roman citizens and their human rights had been violated. And Paul's making an issue about it. Now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come here themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. You better believe they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. Why'd Paul make such a big deal? I mean, come on. It's water under the bridge. They're letting you out. Why not just go? No. Paul stood up for his rights. And I think he leaves us an example as well. There's nothing wrong with standing up for your civil rights as a human being. And when they're violated, you have every right to make a stand on that and have that rectified. You make sure that justice is done. I also think that Paul was thinking about this fledgling church. He knew he wasn't going to stay in Philippi anyway. His mission was to go to all these cities and to preach the gospel, establish a church, and move on. But he didn't want the Christians to be living under this cloud of suspicion. Oh yeah, you remember those two Jews that were here and was causing trouble and they ended up going to jail? Oh yeah, that's what these people are all about. But by having these magistrates come and walk them out of prison and say, basically, okay, we goofed up here. This was not right. It reestablished their credibility to the people of Philippi. So that's why Paul made a deal here. It wasn't just because you hurt my feelings and I'm going to get you back. It was for the good of the people that we're still going to be there. Now, one interesting thing, it says, after they had met at Lydia's house and talked to the brothers, meaning the Christians, then they left. Obviously, Luke stayed in Philippi because the "we" section doesn't pick up again until chapter 20. I think Luke stayed in Philippi. He was probably their pastor. He probably led that church. And maybe that's one reason why they were such a strong, healthy church. Why, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, he had nothing but praise for them. They were a model church. One commentator said they feel that Philippi was probably Paul's favorite church of all the churches he ministered in. Ephesus might have something to say about that, but you know, they're right up there. They're a strong church, and they had a very, very unorthodox beginning, but they ended up being a very vibrant fellowship of Christians. What can we learn from this experience? First, it would be hard to imagine a more disparate group than a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. I mean, these are probably three of the most unlikely people you would think would come to Christ, and yet they are the ones who probably established the foundation for the church at Philippi. They and people like them. And that often happens. It's not the most likely people who end up following Christ and making a difference. Sometimes it's the most unlikely. I think God loves to do that. I think he loves to use the ones that no one would expect. No one sees it coming, and that's the kind of people he likes to use. It takes all kinds of people to make up the family of God. We should not exclude anybody from coming to Christ. We see evidences here in Philippi of the Romans of racism against the Jewish people. It's sad to say there is still racism among the people of God today. And it is wrong. There is no place for racism in the Church of Jesus Christ. He died for all people of all races, of all cultures. And just because of the color of someone's skin or their ethnic background or the language they speak, they are still a person created in the image of God for whom Christ died. And we are called to make disciples of all nations, not just people that look and sound like us. So that's one of the lessons we learn. Secondly, we witness an unorthodox beginning, an unfair beating, but an undeniable blessing bringing individuals to Christ. What that tells us is that evangelism isn't always packaged in neat. You can't always use the same strategy and the same words that'll bring everybody to Jesus. We've got to be flexible. Don't try to shove people into our idea of what becoming a Christian is about. Go to them where they are. Now, I'm not suggesting we change the message. Oh, no, we keep that the same. But our methods may need to change. And we need to be flexible when we're sharing Christ with others. Instead of looking for the perfect situation in the ideal setting, we need to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. So when the word meets the world, the results may be unpredictable, but we can be certain that God's truth will always prevail. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we have seen tonight from your word how you work through the most unlikely situations, bringing the most unlikely people into your kingdom. And if we were to be honest with ourselves, we would have to count ourselves in that category. Help us to be flexible. Help us to be always prepared and ready for those unexpected times. Perhaps the people we'd least likely to think would be interested. Give us the chance to share your love and your grace and your truth with them. And may many come to Christ and make up that crowd around your throne from every tongue, tribe, nation, language, as we see others coming to Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.